As you have a seat, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're going to step back into John's Gospel beginning this week and moving through Easter. You might remember that back in December of 2013, we started walking through the Gospel of John and spent much of our time in the year 2014 going verse by verse through the life of Christ as John presents it in his gospel. And we stepped away from it a little bit during Christmas, but we're going to get back into it beginning in chapter 18 this morning and move through the resurrection on Easter. It's 48 days to Easter. And that's kind of hard. It's not hard to believe when it's warm like this outside like it is today, but we're going to get back into John between now and then. Remember that one of the cool things about the Gospel of John is John tells us his purpose. He says, I could have told you so many more things about Jesus, but these things I have written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So John's purpose is to convince us of who Jesus is and to call us to trust in him with a life-changing encounter with Christ. Believe and have life in his name. And he sets out to accomplish that purpose really by telling us the story of the life of Jesus. Remember, the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh to dwell among us, he says in chapter 1. And then he tells us the story of the life of Christ. And remember, John does that. He organizes this story of the life of Jesus by recalling seven miracles, he calls them signs, seven miracles that show us who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and seven sayings of Jesus. The miracles are water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of a lame man, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, when he brought sight to a man born blind, and when he rose Lazarus from the grave. That's the Gospel of John. And along with those seven miracles, there are these seven sayings, I am sayings, where Jesus declares to us who he is as the Christ, the Son of God. And remember, in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And it's in telling us the life of Jesus, what he said and how he lived, what he did. John is hoping to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so we could believe in him and believing have life in his name. But John does more than tell us about the life of Jesus. He also tells us about his death. This is one of the marks of a true gospel, of the canonical gospels, a focus on how Jesus died, not just how he lived. And so in this whole last part of John's gospel, chapter 18 through 21, he slows down and tells us the story of the last few days, how Jesus died. And his goal is that in our understanding how Jesus died, we'd be convinced of who he is. You remember, the Gospels tell us that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, there was one man who had a front row seat, the centurion. He stood right in front of Jesus when he died. And the Bible tells us that when that Roman soldier saw how he died, he was forced to say, surely, this is the Son of God. And so what John wants us to do is have a front row seat to observe how Jesus died. Because he wants us to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, so that believing in him, we could have life in his name. John chapter 18 begins that story. This morning we're going to look at John chapter 18, verse 1 through 11, as John begins the account of the death of Jesus. Do you know what an overture is in music? You know, like in an opera and oftentimes even in a movie, there's this instrumental introduction. And it really does two things. It sets the theme, the mood, gets you ready. But also oftentimes it will give you a little preview of some of the major melodies, the songs that are coming. This is a text that I call John's overture to the cross. He uses it to set the mood, to get us ready to read about the death of Jesus on the cross. But he also uses it to introduce some of the key themes that we're going to read about. It's a very beautiful and important text. And I want you to follow along as I read John chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. I may make a comment or two as we walk through the text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Let me pause here to refresh your memory. When Jesus had spoken these words is a reference to that large teaching section that we looked at before Christmas, John chapter 13 through 16, where Jesus is teaching his disciples on his last night with them. And you might remember that that is a section that begins in the upper room, but at some point they get up and leave the upper room. And by the time they end, they're clearly standing near the temple. And now, when Jesus has finished praying with them in chapter 17, the text says that after he spoke these words, he went forth over the Kidron Valley, the ravine of the Kidron. There's no water in it. There's hardly ever any water in it, but it's a deep ravine. It's about like from walking to the temple through the, it's about like walking from here to the turnpike, down through a deep ravine and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples often gathered. They had permission to be there in that walled enclosure. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's nighttime. There's a full moon out. We know it's Passover. They come with weapons, both Roman and Jewish soldiers. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these," the disciples, "go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke." He had just spoken it in John chapter 17. "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Here in John's overture to the cross, we find him calling us to slow down, to be careful, to pay attention as we read about the death of Jesus. Because there's more going on than meets the eye. Most people in Jesus' day saw what most people in our day see. The story of a man arrested to be executed. But John slows us down and challenges us to open our eyes and see more than that. More than a man arrested to be executed. Do you see it in the text? First, John speaks to the fact that Jesus is more than a man. In fact, I think it's important for you to see that the soldiers were trying to diminish Jesus when they said, "We're here for Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus from Nazareth. Not Jesus the rabbi, not Jesus the teacher, not Jesus the famous leader or healer. No, Jesus the Nazarene." Remember, Nazareth was a backwoods no place. He was a no one from no place, they're saying. It'd be like saying, "We're here to see Hans the Okie." Right? Nazarene was a term intended to diminish Jesus. We don't hear it that way anymore. There's a glory in it. But Jesus the Nazarene, we're here for that man from Nazareth. But Jesus steps forward and says, "I am." And they draw back and stumble over each other. I mean, it brings to my mind the images of the Three Stooges, right? I mean, they're just all of a sudden they're stumbling over each other. But what's going on here when they fall to the ground? It's interesting to read what people say. Some say, well, that it was dark outside. Jesus was in the shadows. And when they heard his voice, it confirmed his identity. And it scared them a little bit. They stumbled. Well, that may be. Some have said, well, these are foot soldiers. They're just following orders. But deep down in their conscience, they knew this was wrong. What they were about to do was to arrest an innocent man, and it caused them to draw back when they stood face to face with Jesus. Well, that might be, but that's not what John says. John places clear emphasis on what Jesus said that caused them to draw back and stumble. In fact, do you notice in just a few verses, not once, not twice, three times, John makes the point that Jesus said, "I am." Some of our English translations provide a little pronoun to complete the sentence. Jesus said, "I am he. Whom do you seek?" Jesus the Nazarene. "I am he." But actually the text says, "Ego I me." I am. I myself am. I am. John says they drew back because he said, "I am." That's the emphasis. So we're searching for the significance of this "I am." And if you were paying attention when we walked through the Gospel of John, you know that this is language that is loaded. "I am" is the way that the Lord God Almighty described himself to Moses. "I am" is his name. "You know me as I am," the self-existent one, the one who reveals himself to Abraham and Isaac and Moses. Remember when God described himself first as the great I am, he was speaking to Moses. And remember, Moses stumbled on the burning bush. And there in the burning bush, God said, "Moses, take off your shoes. You're in my presence. It's holy ground." And Moses falls on his face in the presence of God and comes to know him as the great I am. And now, when Jesus says to these men stumbling back, "I am," clearly what John is indicating to us is that this is more than a man. Not just a carpenter from Nazareth. This is the great I am. He has opened the gospel by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is more than a man. Jesus the Nazarene, he's the great I am. And they stumble backwards. One day, you'll stand in his presence. Do you think you'll stand? I believe the Bible tells us that on that day, when everyone finds themselves in the presence of his glory, no one will stand. Some will fall to their knees in humble and grateful love and adoration. And others will fall on their face in fear and tremendous regret, begging the stones to cover them up. But no one's going to stand casually in His presence. He's the great I Am. Right? So one of the things John is saying is, listen, there's more going on here than meets the eye. This is not a man arrested to be executed. This is the great I Am. This is more than an arrest. More than an arrest made. It's an appointment kept, isn't it? Look carefully at verse 3 and 4. Judas comes with the Roman cohort. That's a large number of Roman soldiers. And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, Jewish soldiers. And they have lanterns and torches and weapons. One of the things John is telling us there, they can see to walk. There's a full moon outside at Passover. But they come with a large number of soldiers with weapons and torches and lanterns because they are expecting Jesus to do what most people do when they're about to be arrested. They were expecting that Jesus might either resist or run, either fight them or flee from them. And so they're ready to fight, or they're ready to search out the caves and the nooks and the crannies and the dark corners. Because when people are arrested, they tend to fight or to flee. But Jesus does neither of those things, does He? No, the text says Jesus stepped forward. He takes charge. Who do you seek? He has to ask them twice. Let these go. He commands them with authority. This is not an arrest made. It's an appointment kept. In fact, verse 4, doesn't it emphasize Jesus knows what's going on here? He understands what's about to, His hour has come. And He keeps this appointment. And here John begins to emphasize what he will see over the weeks to come and has already in the gospel. That Jesus' death is a willing death. He's not arrested. He's not forced. He keeps an appointment here in obedience to the Father and because of His love for people. Remember, Paul will later say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. This is what's happening here. Not an arrest made, but an appointment kept by Jesus because of His love for us and His obedience to the Father. More than a man arrested to be executed. Now, the death of Jesus is more than an execution. It's a substitution. And I don't want you to miss this language in verse 11. It's very important and powerful. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And look how He describes the cross. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That Jesus describes His death on the cross as drinking the cup that the Father has given Him. Now, we don't know our Old Testament as well as we should. We don't know it as well as first century Jews. We certainly don't know it as well as Jesus. And one of the things we've learned in walking through the Gospel of John is that Jesus knew well and deeply loved the Old Testament. And so we absolutely know that when Jesus uses an Old Testament metaphor, image, He understands its significance. So when Jesus describes His own death on the cross as drinking the cup that the Father gives Him, then we need to understand what the Old Testament says about that kind of language. And when we study the Old Testament, we come to understand that this image of the Father giving a cup to drink is used consistently in the Old Testament, and it's used to describe God pouring out His wrath on a person or on a people. It's language that Ezekiel used because he learned it from Jeremiah, who used it, who learned it from Isaiah. It's where almost all the language comes from. And in the Old Testament psalm book, Asaph, the great hymnist, he uses the language. And they all use the language of a cup that the Father gives us in exactly the same way. We don't have it on the screens, but look at Psalm 75 as a great example. In Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8, look what Asaph, the hymnist, wrote. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The Old Testament uses this imagery of a cup poured out by the Father as an imagery of his wrath poured out on mankind. And so Jesus looks forward to the cross and says, this is the cup that the Father is giving me to drink. This makes verse 4 even more significant when John says, Jesus, understanding all that's about to happen. Not just he knows he's about to be arrested, he understands what's about to happen on the cross. And it's not just an execution, not just the death of a criminal, but it's him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He is about to bear the weight of the sin of all mankind. Remember, it's here in this garden where Jesus is arrested. The other Gospels tell us it's called Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, where Jesus is under pressure and he's thinking about how he's about to bear the weight of the sin of all mankind. And he says, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And now, having settled it in prayer, he says, Peter, put the sword away. This cup that the Father is handing to me, will I not drink it? So right here, before John even begins to tell the story of the death of Jesus on the cross, he wants us to understand that on the cross, Jesus took the judgment, the wrath, the punishment that we deserve. What he's about to experience, I deserve. More than an execution, this is substitution as he drinks the cup. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, it caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. There's more going on here than meets the eye, more than we could ever fully understand. Not a man arrested to be executed, but the Son of God keeping an appointment to give his life in my place. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that we had a birthday party for my grandmother, who's old. And it was in her little church fellowship hall. It was full of people, her children, her grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. Extended family, friends from church, friends of extended family. There were people there I knew her very well, and there were some people there who didn't know her really at all. And I was watching one young teenage boy that was there with a friend who is a relative. And a thought struck me that all he sees is an old lady's birthday party. But as I stood and watched, I saw a lot more than that. I saw a little girl whose mother died when she was three. She was raised by big sisters and aunts and uncles. I saw a young mom that held her family together with beans and cornbread. I saw a young lady who had a life-changing encounter with Christ that has been a blessing to her family, to the second and third generation. I saw a woman who has faithfully and quietly and without being recognized served the Lord down through the years. I saw her children rising up to call her blessed. In my eyes, I saw the meek inheriting the earth. More than meets the eye. Often, in fact, almost always, isn't it true? There's more going on than meets the eye. And that's certainly true when it comes to the cross. Before the cross of Jesus, many people see a man arrested, executed. I wonder what you see. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we praise you for sending your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your Word, beautiful, powerful Word given to us by the Holy Spirit through John. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the Word become flesh. We thank you, Jesus, that you kept the appointment, that you willingly gave your life on the cross, bearing the weight of all our sin. And I pray, Father, that with each passing day, even this year as another Easter approaches, I pray that you'd help us to see with fresh, clear eyes all that you did for us when you took up the cross. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of response this morning. For those of you here this morning who have a vital faith in Christ, you've had a life-changing encounter with Christ, your response is to sing this song from all of your heart, declaring, confessing, celebrating what Jesus did for you on the cross. Some of you need to come with a public response today. Some will be coming to join our church in this time, and we welcome you. But some of you also need to come professing a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard all about Jesus. You've known that he died on the cross. But today, finally, you understand who he is. And by God's grace, you realize what he's done. It's not just a man who died on the cross, but the Son of God, the Savior, who took your sin to the cross, who died for you. And finally, you're ready to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is your invitation. It's your opportunity. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You come to Jesus. Let's stand together and sing, and as we sing, you come.